Awesome. You guys all got one. That's good. That's all I wanted to check. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, in our bulletin, you may have noticed a recent change. I have no sense of time passing, so it could have been a year ago or 3 months ago. But there's a change here. There's a word that keeps coming up. And you might have thought that we just forgot to delete that repeated word. But actually, the repetition of worship is intentional. As we talked as pastors, we wanted to communicate that when we come here on a Sunday morning, worship is what we do. That's what we're here for. Not just in our music, which we normally call worship, but in everything we do. Now, I know you know it's one thing to have that on paper, and another thing entirely to have that in our hearts. So let me ask you, how did you come to worship today? And actually, by the way, someone came in a gray 2016 Toyota Camry, and your lights are on. So you better go. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, Jay Foreman, your lights are not on. You're fine. I don't mean how you got here. I mean, what frame of mind did you walk into this building with? What were you thinking about when you were singing? What about during the greeting time? And beyond that, what kind of worshiper are you at any given time during the week? What's the condition of your worship? Is that even a question that you've asked yourself? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And when you get there, I just want you to look at the headings in your Bible. Yours are probably maybe a little different if you don't have the ESV. Probably similar, though. In the ESV, the headings are the Ark brought to Jerusalem, Uzzah and the Ark, and David and Michal. So these names, this event in Israel's history, might be somewhat familiar to you. Maybe the image of David leaping and dancing before the Lord is in your mind somewhere and possibly befuddling to you. What did that look like? I'm impressed by the fact that in 1995, a 21-year-old Matt Redman, you know, blessed be your name, yeah, published a worship song based on this passage. I mean, 21 years old, taking a deep dive into Old Testament narrative for CCM inspiration. That's impressive. And the song is really just a rephrasing of David's words in verse 21. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. I think mad is a British word kind of thing. We don't use that. I've become even more undignified than this. And of course, since it's a 90s song, Matt added some na-na-nas that I don't find in 2 Samuel 6. But I guess it's in the spirit of what David's doing. I would have appreciated if he had ventured into the Uzzah getting struck down themed worship songs. That would be interesting, but he's still making music. Maybe those days will come. But Matt Redman does get to the fact that this passage is about worship. But I recognize you're all parachuting into this text, so I just want to help you get a lay of the land in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to walk through the whole book, and it's going to be a rapid tour. We're going to look at this book through the lens of the word problem. I think that's one way we could look at Samuel. So 1 Samuel 1 through 4, problems with priests. 1 Samuel 5 through 7, problems with Philistines. 1 Samuel 8 through 10, problems with Israelites. 1 Samuel 11 through 16, problems with Saul. 1 Samuel 17, problems with a giant that Saul will not fight. 1 Samuel 18 through 31, problems with a David that King Saul will fight. That about takes us to the end of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1 through 5, problems for David in the aftermath of King Saul. So King Saul features a lot in the problems of 1 and 2 Samuel. But that brings us to chapter 6. For the first time in a while, David isn't going to battle. He's not dealing with threats to his kingship, or even just flat out running for his life. The splintered nation has been newly unified. The man after God's own heart has been anointed king. Jerusalem has been conquered. And then we come to chapter 6. I think we ought to come with a sense of anticipation. If God's done all this, then what is he going to do next? And we're not disappointed because David immediately launches into the next campaign. But this time not to bring down his enemies, but to bring back the ark. To establish true worship in Jerusalem for the very first time in Israel's history. And so, the big idea this morning, as David establishes true worship in Jerusalem, the writer of Samuel teaches us how to worship God rightly. How to worship God rightly. And this morning we're going to look at two don'ts about worship. Two don'ts about worship that help us to approach God rightly. And so, the first is, don't offer irreverent worship. Would you read along with me, starting in verse 1? The author of Samuel writes, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the city. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. As we begin to look at this narrative, we need to ask the question, first, what's so important about the ark? We're a couple 4,000 years removed from this, so it doesn't cry out to us as significant in the same way it would have even the original readers of this story. And so when the ark crops up in our Bible reading, we might not know exactly where to place it in our thinking. Why was a golden box necessary to the worship of God? Let me give you just a few reasons. Number one, its construction was commanded. Yahweh gave Moses instructions about this ark on Mount Sinai back in Exodus. It wasn't Israel that made a big deal about the ark. It was God himself. Number two, its contents were numinous. Enclosed in the ark were the very tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. A golden pot with manna, the bread from heaven, Aaron's staff that budded miraculously, objects that had to do with God's dealings with man, God's direct dealings with man. Number three, Its position was central. The ark was at the physical center of Israelite worship. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, because the ark was God's throne on earth. That's exactly what you heard as Ted read Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. That is about the ark. And the narrator in our passage uses the exact same language in verse 2 to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. In the temples of the surrounding nations, the central object of worship were carved images formed by human hands, unable to hear, unable to speak, propped up by man. But in the tabernacle of Israel, the central object was a throne, because Israel's God is not made by human hands. Israel's God is the immortal and invisible God of the universe, who made a way to dwell with his people. Number 4, its dwelling place was foretold. And that brings us back to our passage this morning, because in one sense, this episode shouldn't surprise us, because it's exactly what God said would happen. Listen as I read Moses' words from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses is talking to the people who are about to enter the promised land, and he says this: "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." What Moses prophesies here is exactly what we see happen in our passage this morning. So it's what God commanded. It's what he foretold. But as in Israel's past, at such a high point, there's still sin in the camp. It's not as readily apparent as Achan's theft of the devoted things in Joshua, but it's still there in the background of this passage. And we can see it if we just pay attention to the details the narrator gives us. Look at verses 3 and 4. The vehicle that they used was a new cart. That word comes up twice in verse 3. I mean, this wasn't some old shabby cart. It certainly wasn't the cart that the Philistines sent the ark on 70 years ago. I mean, it was nice. It's probably a pretty sweet cart. It's still a problem, though. It's not what God commanded. Listen to God's instructions from the book of Numbers. "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue, and shall put in its poles." And jumping down a little bit in this passage. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die." God's instructions were crystal clear. The ark was only to be carried with poles that would have kept even the carriers clear of touching it. So this is strike one against David and the Israelites. But in the passage that I just read from Leviticus, we see actually another strike against them, because it's also very clear who was supposed to carry the ark. The sons of Kohath. Now, a few times in verses 3 and 4, we have mention of the house of Abinadab, the sons of Abinadab. Who's Abinadab? I have no idea who Abinadab is. That's the problem. They weren't the right guys. That's actually really clear if you jump over to the account in Chronicles of the same event. So before anything happens, there are some major issues here. And these issues bring us to the flood-like wrath of God. I mean, at this point, we start to understand the tension that the original readers would have been feeling as they read this story. This is a high moment in Israel's history, one of the highest moments. But there's clear disobedience going on. The joy of verse 5 even is somewhat muted, because we're concerned about the kind of worship being offered here. And that leads us to the threshing floor of Nachon. Uzzah touches the ark, instantly hits the ground dead. And the narrator just tells us why this has happened. God struck him down there because of his error. God's wrath breaks against Uzzah like a massive lake breaking through a dam. So much so that this place is memorialized in Israel's history as Perez Uzzah. Bursting forth upon Uzzah. What are we to make of this? I mean, many would say this is just another example of the angry deity of the Old Testament. Is that so? Was God too hard on Uzzah? I mean, he's just trying to help. He may have overlooked God's command, but his heart was in the right place. All he wanted to do was help keep that precious ark from falling on the ground. Isn't that the problem? Paul says in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Instead of obeying God's clear commands, Uzzah thought his hands were pure enough to support the throne of the holy God. He thought the throne actually needed supporting. One commentator points out, Uzzah is actually really just treating Yahweh no differently than the gods of the nations. The gods who needed to be propped up. The gods who would fall over if you jostled them too much. Uzzah's problem is that he is irreverent. He has no fear of God before his eyes. He treats the holiest object in Israel's worship like a household idol. This fall, the youth will study through the attributes of God with a book called 12 Things God Can't Do. It's a great book, provocative title, which is helpful. It helps us get engaged. Now, one of the most helpful observations that this author makes in that book is that we so often conceive of God as like us, just bigger. So when we think of God breaking out in anger, we just think this is a bigger version of our anger. Like when we stub our toe at 2 a.m. in the morning. and then break out. The Bible tells us that God is not like us. That's the very reality behind His holiness. Which means God's anger is not like our anger. To us, as we watch this scene take place, and to the Israelites of this day, God's wrath broke forth like a flood. Psalm 7 tells us, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Public example number one of this wrongdoing is Uzzah. And we could so easily say about him, Uzzah's heart was in the right place. But how easy is it for us to say the same thing about ourselves? To justify sin because our hearts are in the right place? What we really mean when we say things like that is, well, as long as I feel worshipful, as long as I think I'm worshiping, God must be okay with me. But God was not okay with Uzzah. And he was a worship leader. I mean, so much of what he did appeared to be worship, but his disobedience to the Lord revealed a wrong heart. So is the worship that you offer an obedient worship? Are you here today out of the overflow of a heart that desires to obey God? Or are you here for an experience? Even a Bible church experience? Do you dismiss sin because you feel like you're worshiping God just fine? Do you pump up the Christian music and then sin against your family? Do you bow your head on Sunday mornings and no other day? It was the Apostle John who said that in Christ, God's commands are not burdensome. Because it's in them that we learn to relate to God based on who He really is. Just like the instructions to the Israelites about the ark that showed them how holy this God is. And then how awesome it was that such a God would condescend to dwell amongst a sinful people. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to fuel an obedient worship, what do? You get to know the true God. Because knowing Him will produce reverence, which will produce obedience. Go back to last week's sermon. Study Paul's prayer in Philippians, so that you can grow in love for God, knowledge of Him, and all discernment. Now, before we move on to the next episode, we need to look at David's response. In the wake of such a sobering circumstance, David launches into action. Just look at the next few verses, starting in verse 8. David was angry. Verse 9, David was afraid. David said, verse 10, David was not willing. David took it aside. It's all David. The king of Israel takes responsibility for the nation's wrongdoing. And how does he take responsibility? He cancels the whole thing. I mean, just think about that. There are at least 30,000 people dancing, singing, rejoicing in procession. I mean, how much pressure was there on David to just finish the job? Strike up the band again. Keep on carting the ark. I mean, some people probably didn't even realize what had happened to Uzzah. I mean, wouldn't it ruin David's credibility? as a leader if he had to stop the procession? That's a little awkward. None of that matters to David. Because David's response is a reverent response to the wrath of God. How does true reverence respond to God's wrath? With repentance. I mean, it says David was angry. I don't think that he was angry at God, but at Uzzah. And I think even at himself for allowing this to happen. And then he fears the Lord. And his whole plan takes a backseat to actually doing what God told him to do. What God commanded the nation to do. He doesn't try to hastily move the people on by keeping the party going. He stops. We need to acknowledge with David the fierceness and the justice of God's wrath towards sinners. We need to respond in reverent repentance. This is at the heart of true worship. To acknowledge our false worship. To acknowledge the ways we have broken God's law. And then to just put our hand over our mouth and be silent before this holy God. Just like David. So we looked at the first don't about worship. Let's look at the second. Don't despise reverent worship. Let's pick up the story starting in verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went up. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Well, here we observe an important principle. If at first you don't succeed, try obeying. We watch as David and the nation press the reset button and once again seek to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The joy, the singing, the instruments, we've actually seen all that before. So what's different? Look at verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord, stop right there. This is classic Hebrew narrative. To say so much in so few words, because we know actually, because of what I just read, that everything is different. The difference between carting and carrying is insignificant. Unless it's the difference between disobedience and obedience to God. And then even beyond that, verse 13 seems to indicate that David instructed the priests to go just 6 steps from the house of Obed-Edom and then stop to ensure that God's wrath would not break out again. And when it didn't, they sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord. They're giving thanks to God for His mercy. And now that fleeting joy that we saw in verse 5 becomes a full-fledged exuberance as the priests and the people draw near to Jerusalem. This would be an amazing scene to see. I would have loved to be there. The text says that all Israel brought up the ark with David. And in the midst of all this, David is dancing, it says, with all his might among the people, with the people, rejoicing at God's abundant goodness. David leads the people in procession all the way to the new tent. They worship God with sacrifices, just like we saw in Deuteronomy 12. The ark comes to Jerusalem, and then God's people are blessed by God's king. The worship that we're seeing here is a reverent worship. Everything has changed. But just think about what this says about our God. This is a God who is fearsome in His holiness, and yet absolutely blessed and happy in His holiness. A God who pours out His wrath on sinners, but a God who is abundant in mercy and grace, allowing this sinful nation to enter His joy as they enthrone Yahweh in Zion. But in the middle of all this joyous celebration, there's a bit of an interruption. And here we observe another important principle. The squeaky wheel gets rebuked. Verse 16, the narrator all of a sudden brings us into Michal's room. Not only into her room, but into her heart. He tells us that while all this joyful worship, this procession is taking place, Michal is sitting up there in her house, looking down on David and just fuming. The text says she despised him in her heart. That's not righteous anger. That's the same word that this same author uses about Goliath. When Goliath looks David up and down. I mean, the verse feels out of place. Because what Michal is doing is out of place. I mean, here you have all Israel dancing, singing, playing the horn, celebrating. King David leading them. The throne of God being installed in Zion. And then you have Michal up here in her window, looking down at David with a face that could curdle milk. And then you fast forward. David returns to bless his household, which last time I checked, that's a good thing. And Mikal comes out to greet him with this very heavy air of sarcasm. How the king of Israel honored himself today. And she keeps going. We understand that. We get that tone that she's speaking to him with. I mean, she's accusing him of wrongdoing. She's accusing him of honoring himself. This was all about you, David. So, we need to ask, is Michal right? Is there something wrong with David's worship? Was it too exuberant? Should he have danced with only most of his might, not all of his might? I mean, we've actually already seen part of the answer to this. Everything about what the nation is doing is different now. It's good. It's right. It's a heart of worship before the Lord. But even another cue that the narrator gives us is the way that he refers to Michal throughout the passage. I wonder if you noticed it. She's referred to as the daughter of Saul. And we understand that because she's acting much more like Saul's daughter than David's wife. I mean, we thought at the outset of this chapter that we were done dealing with the problem of Saul. But Saul's priorities live on in his daughter. It seems that after all this time, Michal still has her old pattern for what the king of Israel ought to do. She's a holdover of the old regime, the regime that cared nothing about the worship of Yahweh, but a regime that cared everything about appearances. So to her, for David to lower himself in such a way, oh, this is repulsive. This is where we learn another lesson about worship. This time from Michal, but it's just as important as the lesson we learned from Uzzah. Here we learn not to despise reverent worship. So what about you? Is your worship of Yahweh devoid of reverence like Uzzah's? Or is your worship devoid of a true heart for God like Michal? Cannot be more concerned about outward appearances than we are about a true heart of worship before the living God. So when you show up on Sunday morning, are you more concerned about what others are doing? Are you more concerned with what others may think that you're doing? You speculate about other people's spiritual condition? Are you, like Michal, in some way unwilling to stoop to the level of a lowly worshiper? Do you balk at singing because you don't have a good voice? Or maybe because you're a real man? Are you reluctant to greet because you've determined that you're not an outgoing person? Do you judge someone because they lift up their hand? Do you judge someone because they don't lift up their hand? Per the sermon last week, again, our worship can become so discerning that it completely loses its love. Shouldn't we just all be a little more like David? David, who joyfully, humbly takes part in the worship of the living God. Not in a distracting way, but joining with everyone else in joy before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I think if we had been there, if BCO was here, we would have been dancing too. And I know that at least for me, that would be a miracle. David's not being distracting. He's doing exactly what the nation is doing, joining with them to worship Yahweh in one of the most significant moments that the nation has experienced. And he's rejoicing not in status or position, but in relationship with such a fearsome and blessed God. Giving thanks to the God who is righteous to strike Uzzah for his irreverence? It's the same God that graciously welcomes his people into his presence and tells them how to come into his presence. Well, just as Uzzah was judged, it seems that Michael Michal is too. The narrator is not so direct about it, but in verse 23, it says, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Now, once again, some might call foul and say that this is harsh. But when we really think about Michal's criticism of David, I mean, who is she ultimately despising? She's despising God. Her disdain for David's reverence really just turns out to be her own version of irreverence. And we already know. We've already seen that God is holy, not like us. He takes worship seriously because it's glorious. There's one last feature that we need to look at this morning. We need to look at David's response to Michal. Because here we see one more piece of the heart of true worship. See humility. Look at verse 21 again. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." David doesn't kowtow to his wife. He's not like, "Oh, yeah, Mike, Michal, yeah, you know, I probably went too hard, you know, back there. Sorry." He doesn't do that. But there's also no venom in his words. And think about that. He's been worshiping God all day, only to arrive at home to bless his family. And then his wife hangs him out to dry. I mean, isn't that the moment that we're most tempted to get angry with someone? Like, I'm doing the right thing. But David doesn't. David doesn't do that. That's the point. All throughout this passage, David exemplifies the heart of a true worshiper. In the first episode, a repentant heart. And now here, a humble heart. A heart that responds to even the most vicious disdain with truth and with grace. He gets right to the heart of the matter here. It was before Yahweh. David's kingship was not about earthly proprieties. And I can't help but sense at least a bit of a plea here in David's words, saying, "God chose me, Michal, not your father. You know this. You're the one who helped me escape in a basket back in the day so I could get away from your father. There's still time for you to get your heart right before him." But no matter how you respond to this God, I will worship him. And if you don't like where this nation is now, you will not like where it's going. Because Saul's not the king anymore. But also David's not the king. God is. As this chapter comes to a close with that note of judgment in verse 23, we're actually assured that the priorities of David will stand, will prevail in Israel. Michal does not have any children, which means Saul and his reign and his influence is over. in this great undertaking, David has moved salvation history forward. God has moved salvation history forward through David. The worship of Yahweh has been established in Jerusalem, which seems to be a perfect setup for what comes next in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. As we come to this table this morning, we talked about how central the ark was to the tabernacle worship of God. And I want to read from Hebrews chapter 9 about this. You can turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. The reason why the priest had to take such care with the ark, with those other objects that were in the most holy place, is because of this verse right here. The way into the holy places was not yet opened. But now jump to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here before us, we have the signs of this eternal redemption. The bread that represents the body of Christ, broken for his people. The cup that represents his blood spilled for his people. Before Christ came, even God's people did not have access to him. Only the high priest could enter. Only with sacrifices and great fear. But now, because of Christ's body broken and his blood shed, that curtain is torn in two. Entrance into the holy places is granted to all who would come to God through Christ. So let me just ask you one more question. Does that make you fear God less? Or does that make you fear him more? Men, would you come as we prepare to take communion together?